Pray for the grace of the people, so that God may live and bless the true life of Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Seat of wisdom.
Pray for us.
Now, before I get any questions to you, there's a couple things I want to bring up that I've been wanting to touch for quite a while, and that is this. Can you help the blessings of the religious articles come up and so on after that? Okay. Now, I'm facing a problem with a number of people who come up with the blessings, and I'm thinking in particular of the medals, miraculous medal, but it was said every day, those medals do. Now, I have to, I'm not sure if I should be frustrated or laugh, because some of these medals are so small that I need like a magnifying glass to see what's there. See? So this medal of St. Benedict, it's got a lot of letters on it, it's got a lot of, how can you possibly look? Don't bring that kind of stuff up. It's nonsense. Whoever's selling it to you should have to be strung up, right? Don't buy those things. I don't care if they're made of solid gold or sterling stuff. It's nonsense. Because like this, metal saying, how can you possibly read it? I think that the devil must laugh at this. So they expect me to listen to this little, because it's an exorcism. So don't buy that nonsense. Just stay away from that trash. That's all it is. It's just, it's like a money charm, right? So don't buy it. Get away from it. Laugh at it, right? Stay away from that stuff. Miraculous metal. You can barely make out the image of the Blessed Mother on it, right? And I have told the priests, if you get a metal like that, refuse to bless it. Because it's nothing but a lucky charm, right? So we won't bless those things. Has to be at least able to be seen. And I think there's a sign value in all of this. And while I'm not about to go into the theology of signs and sign value and all that sort of thing, when a sacramental loses its sign value, it loses its potency, loses its power. You see what I mean? So it has to be something. Now, some people, and if you want to wear, miraculous medal of contact with justice. That's up to you. You can do what you like. I think it's a bit odd, but you can do it. But something reasonable, whatever that may be, that's what you should bring up, right? So I want to understand each other about that, because I will not bless things that I can't even recognize what it is. See? And sometimes, too, these little religious shops and religious online things. They sell this like plastic stuff. Some of that is really, really silly. I will say that what you buy has to be porcelain and all that sort of thing, but they do this because they give it to the children, and what the youngsters do is put it in their mouths. See? And no. So, the statue is not a toy. See, so stay away from that cheap junk. It's really irreverent. See, I'm not saying the composition works that are not the best to me because the guys are old or because of it's not well fabricated. Nothing to put it with that. The reason I said it is because have you ever seen some of the most famous and miraculous images of the Blessed Virgin? Some of them are extraordinarily ugly, really ugly. There's a reason for that. The Blessed Virgin often lights bowls, often has to pick images that are very humble looking for her own purposes, you see, so she likes that. But that doesn't mean that we have to kind of Bible. So, just trying to be reasonable about all of this, all right? That's the first thing. However, I'm also, some people bring up books to be blessed. Books. Like, the Spirit of Father, St. Alphonsus, Way of Perfection, or Wonders of Mary, and they want it blessed. Don't do that. Right? That's not done. It's not customary to read a book. The book is a book. You'll get a lot out of it, sure, when you read it, but it's not customary to bless books. If you want your Bible blessed, that makes sense. Have your Bible, that's okay. You know? Some people want to read up their missals. All right, missals blessed, but we've got to be careful with books because, you see, we have to sprinkle holy water as part of it. So I might ruin your book. About that, especially if you have the gold leaf pages or the letter pages, and I'll try not to get, we won't try to get the trouble of getting holy water and that stuff, but, you know. So, don't bring up books. That's not what you bring up, okay? And these little, it might as well bring up a World for Trump medal, what good it is, all right? Or a pill, anything like that. Okay, so that's where it is. Now, the other thing is this. One thing that people don't do, they ought to do, for things to bring up to be blessed, is medicine. Yeah? So you're taking medications, you know, pills of any kind. Right? It's not a bad thing to have to bring up. There's a special a blessing for medicine, by the way, because it lends greater efficacy to what you're taking, the power of God. Because you see, the evil spirit has a certain power over the things of the earth. And when we take these medicines and remove them from evil influences, they have more influence, they have more efficacy. So it's a wise thing to bring up things that you're taking, you know, like that, see? Well, I'm imagining right now people bring up sacks of supplements. Yes. So I'm just imagining that. So, really, just thinking of all of these vitamin A's and C's. We'll do something in a general way about those things. We'll talk about specific medicines. If you want to bring up your supplements, it's all right. We don't like blessing them. But they don't. Now, the other thing is, the last thing, or probably the next thing is, we've talked about this before, but I want to mention it again because sometimes people get a little bit nervous about these things. Last week, the sun, warm weather is here, and so therefore the clothes come off. I mean, all your clothes, but a significant amount of clothes come off. And that brings us into the modesty question. So, what are we to say about that? Just to repeat, keep it decent, all right, in the church? Keep it decent. That's all I have to say to you about that. I have particular opinions about certain things that I'm going to omit for now. However, one thing I really want to repeat, and that is that despite what some traditional priests say, and despite what some traditional groups hold, there's nothing immoral about women's pants. Right? I'm not talking about the pants that you paint on yourself and have to struggle to get on. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about normal slacks. Okay? There's nothing immoral about that. You might say that they're a little bit inappropriate for church because church is a formal affair. So it's more respectable, you might say, more respectful to wear a skirt. That is to say the women are going to do that. Of course, people are getting confused about that now. But women, keep it decent and so on and so forth. But if and some women are in the cold weather, they have troubles, you know, it's very cold, and the first woman I got most of her slacks and shirt with the coat on, who am I to say about things like that? Okay? So it's fine, I have no objections there, like that. But when you're wearing slacks, and even if you know the culottes or the short pants and so on for doing work, and it's not, I don't consider that. I think nobody in the 21st century considers all those things immodest. Okay? So just to make sure we understand that, there's nothing evil about any of these things, despite what some people think, particularly because they quote Our Lady of Fatima. And that's a complete misunderstanding, a complete misrepresentation of the whole event and apparition and so on and so forth about things like that. Okay? I'm not going to get into this. I don't really want to talk about it very much. But just to let you know, That's where we are on that. Sometimes, just as an aside about that, the same with the veil. And I'm not going to get into the great deal of story on the veil, the women that is wearing the veil. It is customary, it has been for centuries, that women wear the veil in church. Why do they do that? People will sometimes ask, why veil? The reason is because of what it meant to be married. Virgins did not wear veils in the ancient world because they wanted their beauty to be seen by the right type of fellow who would say, hey, let's go down and beautiful music together. So that's what they used to do in the ancient world. When you were married, you wore a veil. Why? Because all of your frame, all of your beauty that is marked in your face, and especially the hair, the crown, was for your husband. See? So men did it wrong to your husband. Why then do women wear a veil? In fact, when young women in the ancient world wanted to be religious sisters, nuns, the bishop would take them aside, and the characteristic mark of the religious was the veil. They were veiled and then kept this apart from all other activities of the Christian community. They prayed, they did penance, they had special works that they performed for the bishops, this will, and their mark was the veil. See. But for women to wear the veil in church is the mark of their belonging to Christ first. That's all it is. It's a sign of their dedication to our blessed Lord. You see? That's all it means. The veil means that. They make these chapel caps. You see right here. That's not much of a sign. But, I'm not going to fight it. I'm not going to say it's illegal or wrong or sinful. But it's not very much of a sign. It's similar with the hat. The old lady wears the hat. But the basic idea is the same. See? One thing that I remember when many, many years ago, I say that now, but that's my time, when the Catholic schools, sometimes the girls in the Catholic, when they're brought to church, they forget to put their little veils on, so they take the tissue on their head. Oh, boy, with the nun's veil. Don't put something for your nose on your head. So take that as a word to the wise. So that's the end of that. So don't imagine that things that do. Besides that, some of these people will talk about that TV is evil. Well, things on TV are bad. But a lot of things on TV are good. It's up to you to edit it for yourself. They have some of these some equipment that can edit it for you, help you. That's fine. You know your own weaknesses and your own moral limits, and they are. In fact, the truth is that the computer is far more dangerous morally than the TV ever was. And there, by more, and in fact, we'll be careful about that too, huh? So, there it is. Okay? The last thing is something to tell you just as a point of information that I really should tell you. And that is, it has to do with St. John the Baptist. Now, his feast, just as a point of information, this is not a sermon, just kind of a fun thing. His feast was the 24th, right? Now, that feast is major in the church. It's called the Summer Christmas, St. John the Baptist feast. The reason for that is because of his status in the New Testament, not just in the church. In a way, he closes the Old Testament. He introduces the New Testament. In fact, even our Lord made reference to the closing of the Old Testament. There is no man born greater than St. John the Baptist. You see, he's referring to the old one. And yet the least in the kingdom of heaven, meaning the new one, is greater than he. Everybody said that? What does that mean? It means that what was given to him by privilege and the sanctification of his womb has now given to everybody who's baptized. just by right, just by the gift of redemption. You see, not in terms of his holiness, but in terms of his status. So, that's the beginning of it. More than that, his life practically is a parallel, more than you realize, of the Savior's life. He had an annunciation. And what is an annunciation? He had quasi-miraculous birth. Quasi. See? And the whole story of redemption begins with him, in the temple, with his father. It begins in the church. And where do you suppose, in the Gospels, where does the Christian era end or begin? In the church, with Pentecost, the new church, or rather the church of the new law in the upper room. So it begins with the church of the Old Testament, with his announcing his birth, and it, you see, concludes with the introduction of the gift of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost's presence, and Pentecost. So it's a complete circle, all beginning and ending in the church, the old church and the present Christian church. It's wonderful. But in addition to that, he had an unusual birth. He also had a hidden life in the desert, virtually the same amount of time as Christ. But he was able to take care of himself as a young man. He left his parents and went into the desert. Now, he didn't have a miraculous conception birth in that sense, but he had unusual phenomena around his birth with the name, which means trouble, and it means God's partner, God's partner. So, then he goes into the desert and lives all these years, approximately the same amount of time as the Savior. And a few months before our Lord saw him, he comes out of the desert. The apostle of St. John the Baptist was about maybe 4 months, 3 months, 4 months. That's a very short time. Makes a lot of friends and great followers. Many who became apostles, or some of whom became apostles. St. Peter, St. Andrew, St. James, St. John, all apostles of disciples of St. John the Baptist, whom he sent to Christ. He introduces them with now the whole story of baptism, not to talk about now, but just to tell you about the parallels of his life. Plus, in addition to all of this, then he is persecuted, harassed, and heckled. He is persecuted by the government. And in fact, in the end, a victim of martyrdom by the king. So was our Lord. Heckled, harassed, persecuted. And then in the end, through the government, as the tool of the Jews, he was martyred. Christ was murdered, you see, as a victim for sin. The parallel is astounding. It's unusual. Even the age. St. John was 6 months older than our Lord. Just 6 months. So, there you have it. His fame went so far that before people knew about Christ, they knew about St. John the Baptist, and as far as Asia Minor, that when the Christians started to preach up there, they found disciples of St. John the Baptist who had received his baptism. And they were then in turn baptized with the sacrament of baptism, which I will describe at the moment. But that's all part of the story. So much so that when Christ began to be more popular, St. John's disciples were envious, jealous of his popularity. That explains why St. John sends the last remaining disciples to Christ to ask him. You see, not that St. John doubted, but to make our Lord explain to them his true identity. It explains why in the last gospel, that we have a mass, all that section, there was a man sent from God, his name was John. He was not the light, but to bear witness to the light. Why did St. John write that? To make sure that the Christians did not in any way equate St. John the Baptist with Christ. That's how much they held him in reverence. So it's really remarkable the degree of popularity and reverence they have for this man, who was popular and revered not only by the common people, by the nobility, even by soldiers who were used to violence, war. I mean, these men were nothing of killing, nothingness. It was their life. And even they looked up to St. John the Baptist and asked him advice about their lives, this one man. It explains, too, lastly, why, before St. John the Baptist was arrested, he said to Prabhupada on the Lord, and I'm omitting a great deal about his story, which because I want to revert to other things here, he must increase, I must decrease. Remember that in the Gospel? Okay. Now we go to St. Augustine. In the 5th century, St. Augustine now was considering these words. He is considered to be the greatest of all theologians. Even St. Thomas looked up to him and said to him. He was considering those words and the feast of St. John the Baptist. And he discovered that this feast was right pretty much close to the solstice. So the longest day of the year, see, is just a couple of days before St. John's feast. And from that, as you know, some of you may know this already, the days begin to get shorter. Now the nights are getting longer, the days are getting shorter. He must increase, I must decrease. Even nature, he says, is expressing the truth of the decrease of popularity and the prominence of St. John the Baptist. Notice that Christmas is a few days after the other solstice. And what happens then? The days are getting longer. Because Christ now is more and more present in the world. In his infancy. He must increase. He must increase. Even nature expresses the true identity of St. John the Baptist. And there's one more thing that I want to tell you. It has to do, and some of you may already know this because I've told you about this in the past, but I want to get a little more specific than you may realize. In the 9th century, by this time the Benedictines were very much present in the Western world, and they were spreading. Literally thousands of monasteries dotted Europe. And we have a great deal of debt to them because of their preservation of both religious and pagan culture. They have a great debt. We wouldn't know anything about some of the great pagan authors who were not for these Benedictine monks who preserved all of this during what were called Gothic invasions. Goths, the Visigoths, the Ostrogoths, the Vandals. And there was a deacon of one of the monasteries in France whose name was Paul. And he was a personal friend of Charlemagne. And he wrote a hymn that tells you how old this feast is. In fact, by then it was already a long hundreds of years old tradition, the feast of St. John the Baptist. And many, many people in Europe are named John Baptist so-and-so. And you know that. He wrote this hymn, and the hymn is called Ut Queam Laxis Resonare Fibris. It translates this way: Unloose, great Baptist, our sin-fettered lips, that with enfranchised voice we may proclaim the miracles of thy transcendent life, thy deeds matchless fame. That's poetic expression of these words in Latin. I'm not going to give you the literal translations of that. He wrote that around the 9th century, personal friend of Charlemagne. But in later years, in fact, in the 13th century, this has always been sung every first Vespers and second Vespers of this feast. This hymn is sung. See? But in the 13th century, yet another Benedictine monk, whose name was Guy of Arezzo, Italian, see, and he was looking at that hymn, and he was studying it, and he discovered that the first syllables of each of these words were an exact duplicate of the first notes of the scale of music. And so, in the Gregorian staff, there's only four lines. The modern notation has five lines. That came centuries later. See. And so what this man did is to take these syllables and separate them and give them, attach them to the notes of the scale that the monks were singing. So, ut quaeunt loxis resonare fibris, ut, which is the ancient word for do. Ut quaeunt loxis resonare, re, fibris, mira gestorum, me. Fundamentorum, fa. Solve. Solve volute la. La mihi reatum. And then sancto si. It's the scale. It's the musical scale. And with that, we have now the ability not only to sing the scale, but to name the notes and to see how they fit on the scale. So this. In other words, the whole science of musicology came from this monk. Yet another sign of the Catholic Church being the mother and mistress of civilization. We wouldn't have musical notes. We wouldn't know what to do with them. We wouldn't know how to place them. We wouldn't know how to name them, except for this man. And that's all in honor of St. John the Baptist. I thought you'd like to know that. Yet another example of what the Church has done for civilization. So, ut quaeunt loxis resonare fibris, do re, mira gestorum famuli tuorum, melt fi, mi fa, salve volute alabi reatum, sola, sancti one is si. Or any question about si. And then ut or do would left the original on the highest end of the scale. That's music. You are the descendants of this. So all of musical notes, all of musicology, all of that comes, you see, from a hymn in honor of St. John the Baptist, composed in the 9th century, and then analyzed in the 13th. And then we have the beginnings, you see, not only of the writing down of the musical scale and all of that, and the clefs all developed from this. Starting from plain song, what we call today Gregorian chant, down to modern notation, to the famous, beautiful symphonies, concerti, and all that of today, all based on Guy of Arezzo and Paul the Deacon, both Benedictine monks, centuries apart, and affecting our music to this very day. So there you have it. Thank you. Well, I thank you for your time. Very pleased to see all these publicans. I don't know that many. Did I know how humble you are?